this year in many ways has had a lot of first for me and for my family. Today is the first Father's Day that I have ever had without a father, at least not one here on earth. And you know, when you're a pastor, Sundays are a work day. And you know, it's real easy. It's real easy to just get caught up in the busyness of what is at hand. And as I was sitting there and worshiping with all of you, and we were singing, "Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me," I was thinking about some of our loved ones that have gone on before us. And as we got to verse 3, my heart just rejoiced a little bit, because it says, "No fate I dread. I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price, it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and he was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold. My sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing, I am free. Yet not I, but through Christ in me." I am so very thankful that my father can sing, "I am free." And I'm sure he's the loudest one up there, because he is a loud singer. But as I was sitting there, I realized I'm the oldest Alan here on earth. And that is a sobering thought. And so, I am thankful that I do not have a fate to dread. I am thankful to know that I am forgiven, and that my future is sure, and that those loved ones who have gone on before me, whether that be John Henry, or Harvey Elijah, or Elijah Langston, or Elijah Hinkle, all of those Allens that have gone on before me, I'll get to see them again. And I'm very thankful for that. I'm thankful that my children have made professions of faith in Christ as well. And so as we consider this morning what that means in our lives, we're continuing our study through the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be thinking about the cost of following Christ. And here in our passage in Luke chapter 9, Jesus unveils to us what the cost of following Christ really looks like. You know, this that we're studying today is honestly the heart of what we've been looking at for the past few months. I was glancing over some of my previous sermon outlines over the last couple of months. And, you know, way back in April, we started talking about who is this person named Jesus. And this whole section has been talking about who is he? Is he a man? Yes. Is he God? Yes. Today, we come to the crux of the issue. We receive a definitive answer to this question and several more questions that are posed within the context of this passage. So let's get right to it today. I want us to look at four questions regarding the cost of following Christ. And so if you have your Bible, I invite you to look at Luke chapter 9, or if you are using the YouVersion Bible app, the interactive notes should be up and going, or as of course the scripture will be on the screen above. We're not going to read the full text to start this morning. We're going to read the first half, and then after a while we will read the second half of this passage. In Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 18, the Bible says, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen.' Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised.'" Well, as I said a moment ago, this morning I want us to consider four questions regarding the cost of following Christ. And the first question is that question we've been considering for a couple of months, and that is, who is Jesus? Who is he? Well, in verse 19, it said that the crowd said that, well, maybe he's John the Baptist, come back to life. Or maybe he's Elijah that was raised from the dead, or one of the other prophets of old. You know, in our society today, people still struggle to truly understand who Jesus is. David Kinneman is the president of Barna Research Group, and he directed a national study back in 2015 on the popular beliefs of Americans about who Jesus is. Now, in regard to that study, he said there isn't much argument about whether Jesus Christ actually was a historical person, but nearly everything else about his life, he says, generates enormous and sometimes rancorous debate. I wanted to, you know, that's a quote because I don't normally use the word rancorous. But the life of Jesus is highly debatable. Generation after generation find themselves less and less likely to believe that Jesus is God as he claimed and as is taught in the Bible. And that's why I wanted to share the results of this, at least a part of this study that they did. When asked about who Jesus was, if you look at that, there is a majority of Gen Xers, baby boomers, and elders, or what is often called the greatest generation, a majority of those three generations believe that Jesus is God. But if you notice closely, the percentage of people decreases with every generation. The millennials, among the millennials, that number falls below a majority. Only 48% of those surveyed said that they believe Jesus is God. And the study where I got this information from is 8 or 9 years old. And so it does not include data from Generation Z. And so realizing how quickly things change in our world, I felt like it was important to get some more studies to find out, what about Gen Z? What do they think about this subject? And so I found a couple of different studies that talked about this issue and how Generation Z feels about who Jesus is. From the other studies, I discovered that nearly 40% of Gen Z, that's both non-Christian and Christian alike, 40% of Gen Z believes that Jesus was not only God, but that Jesus was human and a sinful human at that. 40%. That's a significant increase from the generations that went before them. But on the flip side, something that I found, there was a curiosity about Jesus among Generation Z. In fact, because of this curiosity among Gen Zers, they have been labeled as the open generation. According to More Barna research, teenagers in America are far more intrigued to learn about Jesus, with 77% being at least somewhat motivated to keep learning about Jesus throughout their lives. 77% said, yeah, I want to know more about who this is, this Jesus. And by the way, even among teens who said they were not believers, non-Christians, or people who don't even know who Jesus is, over half is at least somewhat motivated to learn about him. So, you know, we older people, Gen Xers, boomers, elders, a lot of times we give these younger generations a hard time, you know? And just frankly, they get tired of it, so try to be nice if you can. But there's something about Gen Z that I notice here that, frankly, I don't see in the older generations. The older generations are stuck. Wherever they are, that's where they are, and you can't move them in most situations. But Gen Z is open to truth. It's going to take a whole lot of love to convince them of that truth. But they are open to that truth. The cool thing I see here is that means that Jesus is still a part of the national conversation. It's our job to speak into that conversation, but to do so in truth and love. So what is that truth? Well, that truth is that Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah from days of old, is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He is the anointed one. You see, the decisive question about Jesus' identity here in this text in Luke 9 is not about the opinion of the crowds and what they thought of who Jesus was, but rather it was what the disciples thought about who Jesus was. He said, who do the crowds say that I am? Oh, this, this, and this. But Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? Peter, the first among the disciples and the spokesman for the apostles, answers, you are the Christ of God. As David mentioned earlier, you know, another gospel says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This word Christ, or Christos in the Greek. That's a Greek word you might be able to remember. Christ is Christos, all right? The word Christ comes from the word krio, spelled the same way, you know, krio. And that word krio means anointed. The word has many uses in Scripture. Anointing was an act of consecration to make something holy or declare it to be holy or to consecrate it for a sacred use. They would anoint things such as they would anoint the high priest before he was to take his office and before he performed his duty. They would anoint the sacred vessels and the sacred utensils that were used in the worship in the tabernacle first and then in the temple later. So anointing was a symbol to declare something holy. Also in the Old Testament, we see anointing used as the equivalent to crowning someone as king. Do you remember when Saul had fallen away and had disobeyed God, and God said, "Go and find me another king"? What did Samuel do when he went to the sons of Jesse? Well, he examined all of them, and none of them were the ones that God wanted, first of all. But then they called David in from the fields, and he anointed him. He declared that he was the king. Also, Old Testament prophets were anointed. And also, anointing was used to prepare dead bodies for burial. So four different ways this is used, and it's used in other ways as well, but four different ways this concept of anointing was used in the Old Testament: as consecration, to declare it to be holy; as a crowning of the king; as a declaration of this is a prophet of God; as an anointing and preparation for a dead body. Folks, all of these understandings are true in the case of Jesus. He is the Christ, the anointed one. Easton's Bible Dictionary says, "To believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that he is the anointed, the Messiah of the prophets, the Savior sent by God, that he was, in a word, what he claimed to be." This is to believe the gospel, by the faith of which alone men can be brought unto God. Folks, the most important question that you will ever be confronted with in your life is this: who do you believe Jesus to be? Who do you believe Jesus to be? The Bible teaches that he is the Christ, the Son of God, who came to this earth to live as a man, but without sin. And yet, he died on a cross to pay the penalty for my sin and the sins of all mankind. And he offers salvation from the penalty of that sin to all who believe in him. This is the purpose for which Jesus was born. And that's our next question this morning. For what purpose was Jesus born? I think I skipped something, but I'm going to go on. Simply put, Jesus was born to be rejected. Jesus was born to be crucified. But Jesus was born to be raised back to life. Look again at verse 22. It says, "The Son of Man," Jesus said, "the Son of Man," referring to himself, "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." This is God's plan. His purpose for Jesus was to suffer. That's why he said it must happen. Daryl Bach notes that Luke uses the Greek word die, even though it's spelled D-E-I in the Greek, or delta epsilon iota, the word for must in our English translation. Luke uses that word to indicate that God's design is involved in the call to suffer. The reference to God's plan is important because the disciples would not have believed. It would not have made sense to them as God's plan. So Jesus said it had to happen. He said, I must suffer many things. They would see this suffering as some sort of mistake. But Jesus said, I must. It is the plan of God for me to suffer many things. To be rejected. And to be put to death. The call to suffer is difficult for us to understand. This past week, we were blessed to be able to travel with Singing Men of Arkansas to Washington, D.C. and perform in many different places, as well as see many of our nation's landmarks, monuments, museums, memorials. And, you know, whenever you visit places such as that, you're confronted often with death and all that happened as a result of trying to maintain freedom within our country, and all that has happened in the atrocities around the world throughout history. We spent several hours one day in the Holocaust Museum, and we had been there before, but it doesn't matter if you've been there before, if you've seen it before, it's still impactful. And we were eating dinner later that evening at a restaurant in Alexandria, Virginia. Great shrimp pasta, by the way, and just in case you were wondering. But I was sitting next to a lady. I'll be honest with you, I'm not even sure what her name is. It's a large group that went with us. And, you know, it was kind of frustrating. We were last in the building, and so we didn't get to sit by those that we hung out with all week long. There were only two seats left, and we sat there. But that wasn't a mistake, because this woman was dealing with some very difficult things, trying to reconcile, how can God allow something like the Holocaust to happen? And I'm not going to stand here and tell you that I understand it, that I can explain that this was God's plan, but I do know that God is in control of all things. The call to suffer is difficult for us to understand. I took a few minutes and shared scripture with her, and she thanked me afterward. But folks, a 5 to 10 minute conversation is not going to solve this issue of why do good things, but let me back up, why do bad things happen to good people? It's hard for us to understand. Jesus' disciples would not have understood what Jesus was going through when he was betrayed, when he was beaten, when he was crucified, and when he died. That's why Jesus spoke of his suffering so often leading up to these events, the last week of his life. Suffering is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Did you realize that? Do you realize the Old Testament talked about Jesus' suffering? I put these up on the screen so you could write them down, but then I decided a little while ago I wanted to read at least some of them. Isaiah 53, a very famous passage, verse 5, prophesies that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was prophesied to suffer and pay the penalty for our sins. He is the fulfillment of this suffering servant. There are many psalms that refer to suffering of the righteous. One of those psalms is Psalm 22. Verse 1 says this, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Did you realize Jesus was quoting the Psalms when he was on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Folks, suffering was a part of Jesus' life. It was to suffer to which he had been called. And the significance of this prediction to suffer has implications for the believer's route to blessing. Suffering is still a reality for many who seek to engage the world with their commitment to Jesus Christ. We really just frankly don't have a clue what it means to suffer for Christ. We don't. I could tell you stories about my friends who live in Southeast Asia or South Asia who have been beaten, arrested, and imprisoned for sharing their faith in Christ. These are guys I went to school with. We don't understand it, but folks, we must remember that suffering is a part of what God has called us to do. Do you remember what Peter said about it in his first letter that he wrote to the followers of Christ? 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. He suffered for us, and we have been called to follow in his steps." Suffering is a part of God's plan. It was for Jesus, and it is for us. I don't think any of us who were going to D.C. last week thought about the fact of what would be celebrated in the month of June. And as we were going all around town and seeing some of the celebrations that were going on, I heard a lot of people talking very negatively in our group about that. Absolutely, it's wrong, it's immoral. But there are two things I want to say about it, and that is this. Number one, we will never reach them without loving them. They will never hear the truth of God's word if they do not hear the truth in love. That's number one. Number two is this. Folks, it's going to get worse. Politics and national policies are not our salvation, and we don't need to put our faith in them. Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone, is the only answer for this world. And I vote for people who have the same moral values that I have as much as is possible. It's becoming harder to find those candidates. It's going to get worse. We need to be aware of that and prepared for that and have hope in the fact that that means it's coming, it's getting closer to that time when Jesus is coming back. I told somebody this past week, I said, I can tell you definitively that we are one day closer to Jesus' return than we were yesterday, but that's about as far as I can go with it. I don't know when Jesus is going to come back, but I know it's getting closer and closer every day. Are we prepared to meet our Savior? Let's continue on and look at the next set of verses here in this passage, reading from Luke 9:23 through verse 27. The Bible goes on and says, "And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed, when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Next question I want us to consider is this: what is required of those who want to follow Jesus? What is required of those who want to follow Jesus? We find here in verse 23 three commands. And for you English people, so that you know, these verbs in verse 23 are all in the imperative. They are commands to be done. It said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. Three commands. Now, the interesting thing about these three commands is that the first two are in the past tense, and the third one is in the present tense. So what does that mean? Well, it means that discipleship involves the fundamental commitment of self-denial and bearing one's cross, while the call to follow Jesus is constant, growing out of the base commitments. Now, we've talked about on many occasions here the importance of verb tenses for our understanding of Scripture. And we've talked about how that in the Greek you have past, or what they call aorist, and present and future, but you also have this perfect tense that we've talked about in Ephesians 2:8. I'm not going to go into that today, but I need you to understand that these first two, deny yourself and take up your cross, that is a past tense action. It had a point in time when it was done, but the concept of follow me is present. That means it's ongoing. It never stops happening. The expectation from this text is that we have already made a decision to deny ourselves. We've already made a decision to take up our cross daily. And based on that decision, we commit to continually follow Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? According to Thayer's Greek Lexicon, this concept of following means to cleave steadfastly to one, to conform wholly to his example in living, and if need be, in dying also. We will do whatever God wants us to do. Why? Because we have denied ourselves and we have taken up our cross. I remember as a teenager, some of you may remember youth pastors and conference speakers talking about this, about the need to make a decision about your purity before you get in a situation where you have to make a decision about your purity. Y'all ever heard that? Nobody? Maybe they were just talking to me because I needed it. I don't know. It was a decision that was made that influenced the way you acted in the heat of the moment. I see a parallel here. I made a decision to deny myself and take up the cross of Christ. Or in other words, I have committed to suffer for his sake. in life and if need be in death. And that decision is the basis, the foundation for which I am able now to follow Christ because of those decisions. In verses 24 and 25, Jesus gives us some motivation for being this radical kind of follower that he described in verse 23. In verse 24, he lets us know, folks, eternity is at stake here. Those who want to preserve their lives, save their lives, will end up losing their lives. And the structure of the language here indicates that eternal destruction is at stake. So what Jesus is saying is if we will give up our lives in the here and now, he will save our souls in eternity. Verse 25, he tells us that temporary success brings about eternal damnation. Jesus dealt with this issue in the wilderness back in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 5. It says, "The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory. For it has been delivered to me, and I will give it. And I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.'" A lot of people would give up everything to have the world. I mean, that's the mantra of corporate America. Let's get one more piece of the pie for ourselves, no matter what it takes. How did Jesus respond to Satan? He answered him in verse 8, said, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" You know what that tells me, folks? To live in such a way that all you think about and all you focus on is prosperity, success, the pursuit of power and possessions. If that's your focus in this world, you are worshiping them as gods. They are the idols of your life. To live this way is to live in idolatry for power, prestige, and possessions. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus deals with this, and we're going to deal with this sometime in 2024, I think, or maybe 25. I'd have to check my notes. But in Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells this parable of the rich young ruler. And I think it's important for us to at least look at one verse here. Luke 12, verse 15, Jesus said, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." Do you know what that is? Do you know what it means to covet? To want something that doesn't belong to you? He said, "Take care and be on your guard against covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Man, that's something that you don't hear in modern society. I mean, isn't the mantra, you know, the one who dies with the most toys wins? That's what our culture tells us. That's why you have storage facilities going up all over Northwest Arkansas, because people don't have enough room for their junk in their homes. And no, don't look at my garage, please, okay? You know, I want us to think about verse 23, back in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. I want us to think about that for just another moment. Because it's really important for us to understand how we need to apply this. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. As I said earlier, the first two commands in this verse stand as the basis for us to be able to follow Christ as he commands us at the end of the verse. This concept of denying yourself means that your priorities change. Your agenda changes. Listen how Darrell Bock explained this life modification. He said, to a parent, denying yourself means not just seeking your own desire, but serving the child in their best interest in terms of your investment of time and energy in their life. To a spouse, he said, it means not just asking what can be done for you, but considering how one can be of help to his or her partner. To a neighbor, he goes on, it means considering how one can be of service and show concerns in the affairs of life. And to a colleague at work, he said, it may mean not seeking how you can advance in the company or in the responsibilities that you have to do, but how you can be of service to others, to your colleagues. And then he said, and most importantly, when it comes to God, it means seeking his will and spending time before him so he can lead and guide you in the way you should go. Discipleship involves the fundamental commitment of self-denial and bearing one's cross, while the call to follow Jesus is constant and grows out of those commitments. And that leads us to our last question we're going to consider this morning. What will cause Jesus to be ashamed of me? Verse 26 says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. See, folks, Jesus illustrates what it will look like when a person chooses to not follow Christ. Now, this refers to an eschatological shame. There's a big word for you. Do you know what that means? Eschatological or eschatology? It's a simple word that means the eschatology is the study of end times. And so an eschatological shame is the shame we will experience in end times. At the end of the world, there will come a time, a final judgment. And for those who were ashamed of Christ, for those who rejected Christ, that judgment is called the Great White Throne Judgment. It's when Jesus returns to this earth at the end of the age. And at that judgment, the Lord will reject all those who have not trusted in Christ as their Savior. You may say, but I thought God loved everyone. And to that I say, yes, God loves everyone so much that he sent his Son to die to pay the penalty for their sins. But we must trust in him for salvation. So the question comes back to you. Who do you believe Jesus to be? Who do you believe Jesus to be? You see, if you choose to not place your trust in him, if you choose to be ashamed of him in this life, then He will not honor you in the next by giving you eternal life in heaven. But you will be punished for your sinfulness. Jesus is calling us to live a life that is more splendid and rewarding than anyone can imagine. But that life is a life of denying our selfish desires, dying to selfish gain, and deciding to follow Jesus in every moment of every day. The greatest obstacles to spiritual growth and spiritual maturity are things. Things like the pursuit of power or the pursuit of possessions or the pursuit of wealth or a desire for self-sufficiency, independence, or a desire for security. Folks, our culture tries to convince us that those things are the meaning of life. But that is the exact opposite of denying yourself, picking up your cross daily, and following Jesus. Dads, your families are going to be honoring you today, I hope. But dads, your children do not need you to leave them a large estate when you die. They need you to leave them a legacy of faithful love and service to the Lord. That's what they need. And just like the world would tell you that your money needs to be in some type of fund to help it continue to grow, your spiritual life must never become stagnant. It must also continue growing in faith until the day you die. Today, we've been confronted with the question, who is Jesus? And I hope that you can, without any doubt, say that He is God and He is my Savior. But folks, there is more to salvation than a ticket to heaven. God saved us to change us, to make us different in this world that we live in, different from how we used to be. And that's why the spiritual person is called to follow Him wherever He leads. In His leading, He transforms us to be more like Him. And I love this, Darrell Bach said. He said, so, discipleship is a full-time job, not a weekend hobby. I think a lot of times we treat it like a weekend hobby. He said, a lifestyle and commitment. Discipleship never takes a holiday. That's why Jesus says we should bear our cross daily. A little while ago, as we were singing, yet not I, but through Christ in me, the fourth verse of that song says, with every breath, I long to follow Jesus. For He has said that He will bring me home. And day by day, I know that He will renew me until I stand in joy before the throne. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to Him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Can you really say this morning, with every breath, I long to follow Jesus? If not, I challenge you today. Dads, I especially challenge you today. It's the greatest thing you could ever do for your family. Father in heaven, we thank you for the teaching of your word and for the truth that we have found in this passage. And we thank you for sending your son Jesus to provide us with salvation. Lord, thank you for laying out for us how difficult it is going to be to live for you. But Lord, this morning I pray that the cry of our hearts will be, with every breath, I long to follow you, Lord. Lord, thank you for our salvation. And Lord, I pray that if there are any here today that have never trusted in you as their Savior, Father, I pray that you would convict them of their need of a Savior today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.